Well, good morning, everybody. Can you all hear me? No, that's good. Well, now, yesterday, in our last talk, we tried to survey the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I suggested to you, at least by implication, that these seven are chosen not simply because they lay on some ancient postal route, but because they embrace a whole spectrum of Christian experience. And as we studied them together, we saw that they taught us the tremendous importance of balance. And I took two examples, first churches 1, 4, and 7, and then churches 2 and 6. And of course, I am implicitly suggesting that you might have a look at the remaining two yourself. In technical language, that means that the seven churches appear to have what is called a chiastic structure after the Greek letter chi. The first and the last together, the second and the second last, and so on. Which is a kind of writing that is found very frequently in Scripture, but not only in Scripture, but also in other kinds of literature. Now, it is also true that many people argue that these seven churches were chosen for another reason. And that is that they give us not only a picture of the church in the first century, but they give us a picture of the church throughout the ages in historical order. Now, if I might just confess a prejudice here publicly to you, I do not find that remotely convincing. For this reason, that they were contemporary churches in the first century. And you do not have to have very much experience of the Christian church to find in every age churches with all these different characteristics. I also feel that it would be a very serious thing to suggest that the Christian churches in the 20th century were all like Laodicea. That would be a very gloomy picture indeed of the church, and one that I personally do not share. Although, of course, it is true to say that the church goes through different phases. And perhaps in certain parts of history we could say, yes, those aspects were to the fore. But we need to be careful in case we exaggerate that kind of thing. Having said that, it seems, though, that there may be another kind of order in these seven churches. And to that I want to refer and just speak about it briefly. And that is the quotations and allusions to the Old Testament that occur in these churches. And that will help us also to raise the whole question of the way in which the Old Testament is used throughout the book of Revelation. So let's look at them. You have actually got a sheet with them written on the Old Testament allusions in the seven churches. In the church at Ephesus, the overcomer is told, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." That's a clear reference to Genesis chapter 3, where the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, was accessible to everybody until the first human being sinned. It is perhaps not without interest to observe that the church at Ephesus had an enormous interest in the knowledge of good and evil. That was the name of the other tree in the Garden of Eden. But unfortunately, with their passion for sorting out good from evil, they had begun to show evidence that they'd forgotten what true life was about. So the promise to the overcomer to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God, thus speaking of the future. So here, in a sense, Revelation is suggesting that history is going to repeat itself, but at a higher level. That raises a very interesting question that I'm not going to attempt to comment on now. that if there's a paradise of God in heaven, what is going to prevent the whole business of the fall repeating itself? I would just say at this juncture that it's not going back to square one. The gospel doesn't bring us back to square one. It brings us back round at a higher level. And when a person has used their will to receive from Jesus Christ eternal life, something irreversible has happened. That has implications for the whole of eternity, and with them the implication that there will be no more opting out of heaven. But that in itself is a very interesting subject. We may come across it a little bit later on. But just get the idea at the beginning here, Genesis chapter 3, in the story of the creation and the garden. Proceeding now to Smyrna. Smyrna are told that the devil is going to cast some of them into prison. They're going to be tested. They're going to be put under pressure. But the time of that affliction is limited. The time is given as 10 days. And that is possibly, but I wouldn't be dogmatic on any of these things, an allusion in the history of Israel to a similar thing, where Abram was told that his nation was going to be strangers in a country not their own and was going to be enslaved, but the limit was given. It was going to last 400 years, and then they would be brought back. A time of affliction limited. In the church at Pergamum, it is not an allusion, it is a direct quotation. The story of Balaam and Balak is a famous story in Numbers 22 to 24. Where Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, who was a pagan prophet, to curse Israel as they were on the march through his territory. And Balaam found he couldn't do it because God stopped him. And God turned his attempt to curse Israel into a blessing. However, Balaam succeeded in sidetracking Israel and getting them involved in committing immorality, getting them involved in Moabite religion, and getting them to compromise their loyalty to God. And here in this church, at Pergamum, there were people who held the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now you notice, for those of you interested in theology, and I hope you all are, that this is not typology. Balaam and Balak and the sins of those days are not types of the sins in the church at Pergamon. They're the same sins. It's exactly the same teaching. History is repeating itself. The kind of teaching that was happening at the time of Balaam and Balak is now repeating itself in the Christian church. And God would judge that church. He speaks to it as the one with a sharp two-edged sword, which is going to come smashing in to cut to the heart of their immorality. And woe betide the Christian church in modern days when it begins to espouse homosexuality and it begins to blur the edges of the one and only one union that the Bible admits, that is, of man and woman in Christian marriage. Throughout all of history, and particularly in this time of Numbers, we see people, pagans actually, coming to entrap the people of God and to trip them up on their pilgrimage. The desert was tough, you see. Very tough and hard and hot. And after a few 100 miles wandering in the desert, believing in an absolute God and a promised land, began to seem just a little bit remote. And they were exhausted and tired in the heat. And when Balak suggested to Balaam, and Balaam said, you know, you take this absolute thing far too seriously. We have a very sensible religion in Moab, and we've lots of women, we've lots of fun. Why don't you join us and have a real experience of God in the depth of your experience? That's the kind of thing. And it repeats itself through history. So then a direct reference to that story. It is the same in church number 4. In Thyatira, they let go the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And immediately you read the name Jezebel, you think back to the Old Testament. 1 Kings 16, 2 Kings 9, Jezebel, who was a pagan, who married Ahab, king of Israel, and brought the worship of Baal as an institution into Israel's religious life. The great storm god, the great sex god, brought it into Israel's religious life. Life was cheap in those days. You remember the story of Naboth and his vineyard. And Jezebel cut off the prophets of Jehovah, killed them. It was a tragic time. And here in this Christian church, people espousing that kind of idea and bringing paganism, pure and simple, idolatry into the church, and God will not tolerate it. And the Lord Jesus said, I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Then in church number 5, Sardis, they had a reputation of being alive, but they're dead, and they're told to wake up and strengthen what remains. None of their deeds are complete. They're almost about to collapse and fade out. And God promises to the overcomer, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. That expression, blot out the name, occurs very rarely in the Bible, but it does occur in the Old Testament. It occurs in 2 Kings 14:27. The Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Jeroboam the second was not a wonderful king. But the Lord gave him a little power and saved Israel for a time because they were in a pathetic state. In fact, very soon they would be taken captive to Assyria. Israel was about to die, just like Sardis. And God gave them a little hope under Jeroboam. But tragically, of course, they were so weak that they didn't find the strength to recover sufficient obedience to the law of God to avoid being set aside. Philadelphia. Here the quotation comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. And the key of David is a reference to Isaiah 22:22, talking about the one with the key of David, the steward in the house of David. There was one steward, Shebna, who was evil and was replaced by Eliakim. The time of Hezekiah. And it is very interesting and could be a study in its own right and a very important one to compare the time of Hezekiah and the situation in this church. Because the issue at stake in the time of Hezekiah was Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, was standing outside Jerusalem and threatening Israel and laughing at them and saying, it's a joke, this God you trust in. Didn't Israel trust in this God? And I demolished them, I demolish you. And Hezekiah took their insulting letter and brought it into the temple of God and said, O God, you who dwell between the cherubim, hear our prayer. And Hezekiah trusted God against the background of the Assyrian attack. Standing in the temple of God, he got the confidence to resist the enemy, and God defeated them. And so it is for Philadelphia. They hadn't denied his name. And he promises to the overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What an interesting metaphor that is. There were two vast pillars in the temple in Jerusalem. One was called Yachin and the other was called Boaz. He shall establish, God shall establish, in him is strength. And the two of them, of course, they're pillars. They speak of confidence in the Lord. And that's exactly what Hezekiah had. And the Philadelphians are promised that if they overcome in this battle to stand fast, they're going to be made a pillar of the temple of God. You might, of course, be aware that the word pillar is used in the New Testament. Those who are pillars in the church. Because, of course, a pillar held up a beautiful capital in the temple something beautiful that the people could see. And so the pillars hold up the truth of God for folks to see. But that's all another story. Sufficient to say that here again, the situation in Philadelphia echoes the situation at the time of Hezekiah. History is repeating itself, but in a different kind of way. Then finally, Laodicea. I will spew you out of my mouth, said the Lord to Laodicea. That is a pretty drastic expression. It occurs again exceedingly rarely in Scripture, but it does occur. If you look in the book of Leviticus and chapter 18, Leviticus 18 and verse 28, if you defile the land, the writer is talking about all the awful things that were done in the land under the Canaanites, perverse sexual relations prominent in this chapter. If you do these things, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. And so the prophet speaks. Moses says, as a prophet, what will happen? God had displaced all this idolatry and immorality. He judged it when Israel came into the land. Now, if the people who have replaced the idolaters start to go idolatrous and immoral, what's God going to do? He's going to vomit them out. And so, this church is warned that if they remain lukewarm in their attitude to Christ, the Lord is going to find it so nauseating, he'll simply vomit them out. It is pretty tough language, isn't it? And we could now ask ourselves, what is the significance of this? Well, there are several things I think can be said. First of all, that sin is boringly monotonous. It repeats itself again and again through history. There are very few new sins. They're all the ancient sins repeated again and again. The second lesson is perhaps that we find it difficult to learn from history. The New Testament says the things that happened to them were written for our learning, that we should learn from them and avoid a lot of these things. But tragically, again and again, it comes full circle, and we find the things that tripped up the people of God in the Old Testament tripping up the people of God in the Christian church. The different Old Testament settings that we've referred to would remind us, perhaps, that individuals, churches, go through different phases, as do nations. The Garden of Eden is different from the desert, and both are different from the Promised Land. Different phases of life and of experience, where there'll be different enemies to be fought and different battles to be won. But you will notice that those allusions and quotations are all in historical order, aren't they? You start at creation, and you go right through. But you say, half a minute, the book of Leviticus comes a long way before the books of Kings and Isaiah. But the prediction in Leviticus is that if you defile the land, it will vomit you out. The prediction is talking about the exile, of course, because that is precisely what happened. That the land vomited them out, and God said no. And he allowed Israel to go to Assyria, and Judah to go to Babylon. So we have a series of allusions and quotations reaching from the creation to the exile, when the land vomited Israel and Judah out. It's a pretty gloomy picture, isn't it? And in that very observation, there is an enormous warning. Do you remember Paul making it in the first century? Talking about Israel, and using the illustration of an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Talking about the olive tree, which, as the oil it produces went into the lamps, is used as a symbol for God's testimony down through history. And Paul points out that in Old Testament days, by far and away, the major brunt, so to speak, of the testimony of God was borne by the natural branches, that is Israel. But then they were broken off because of their unbelief. And Paul went to the Gentiles, and the gospel went to the Gentiles, and forever after then, the main burden of the testimony for God in the world has been borne by Gentiles. And Paul warns the Gentile Christians, don't be arrogant, verse 20 of Romans 11, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. They were broken off because of unbelief, it says. And what a warning that is. What does God think when, in the name of Christian theology, one after another of the fundamental doctrines of the faith are explicitly denied? What does God think when immorality is approved of, not by pagans, but within the confines of professing Christian churches? I think there's a massive warning here. If God spewed and vomited Israel out of the land because of their idolatrous and immoral behavior, Christendom needs to watch that it isn't in the end vomited out because of immoral, idolatrous behavior that is treacherous and disloyal to Christ himself. That is a very solemn warning, it seems to me. But it is a warning that the apostles gave. It is a warning that our Lord gave, and it seems to me it is a warning contained in this book of Revelation. You say, that's desperately gloomy. Oh, but we're not finished yet. We're not finished yet. Because history did not end with the Babylonian exile after the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC. And there were many things happened after it. So let's just have a little bit of a look to try and help us get something that's going to be very useful as we proceed in the book of Revelation. There you will see we have the creation to the exile. 586, the fall of Jerusalem. But before the exile, you had prophets saying absolutely glorious things. Now let's come round to the other side. We had Isaiah the prophet, for example, in his famous chapter 2, predicting something absolutely glorious, so wonderful, and so expressive of the longing of the heart of every man and woman and child on earth, that the United Nations have put it up on a big block of their building in New York. God will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And those words are so magnificent, aren't they? And in our hearts, we just love to see it. Is it just a pious hope? Are they just empty words? Or are they prophecy? Part of God's word that one day will be fulfilled. Those words were uttered just before the exile. Just before Israel and Judah appeared to sink into irrecoverable gloom, God spoke through Isaiah to give them hope and encourage them. That chapter, as you know, starts with the words, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. What a glorious prospect that is. And yet the light appeared to go right out, and they plunged into the exile. Isaiah had spoken of even bigger things. In his chapter 25, he talked about a feast that the Lord God Almighty will prepare, a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. But the exile came, and they plunged into the darkness of that exile. And yet, Jeremiah had predicted that that exile would last 70 years. A fact which Daniel discovered in his Bible reading. And in Daniel chapter 9, he gets so excited telling us that he's found that the exile's about to end. And Daniel was living at that time. And he was thrilled to bits to think that God's great scheme for this world was going to take a turn. And yet Daniel was told that it wouldn't be simply a question of 70 years, but at least 70 times 7. There were many more things that would have to happen, and Israel would go through a very rough time. During the exile, Ezekiel was prophesying and keeping the hope of the nation alive and telling them one day Israel would be taken out of the nations where they'd been scattered, returned to the land, and again there'd be a king of the line of David over the united nation. You can read that in Ezekiel 37 and verse 20. And so, even though there was gloom, and even though the prophecy that the land would spew them out was fulfilled, there was hope given before it happened that God was going to restore and bring them to return. And so they started to return. Ezra came back in 458, started to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah in 432, rebuilding the city. And Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi, as the final prophets, came in to encourage the people with hope. And the Old Testament ends with a prediction that the great and notable day of the Lord is going to come. And before it, Elijah the prophet. Dead silence for 400 years. And during that time, horrible things happened. One of the worst of them was what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167. He was the king of the Seleucid dynasty, one of Alexander's four generals that split up his kingdom after his death, Seleucus. And he was determined to destroy Judaism. I mention him because he'll be important later. And he came storming into Jerusalem and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. He set up a brothel in the temple. He forbade the reading of scripture. He had all the women and children murdered when the women had their male children circumcised. It was horrific beyond belief. And Jerusalem and Israel had no king except for a short time during the time of the Maccabees. And then John the Baptist appears, announces that the Messiah is here, the power and spirit of Elijah, preaches powerfully in the desert, and Messiah comes to the nation. And there's still some pious and godly hope. Do you remember Zechariah in the temple in Luke? Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the widow Anna talking to everybody in the temple about the redemption of Jerusalem. They're still hoping that something will happen. The hope has been kept alive by the prophets through the centuries. But the Messiah dies. Instead of liberation, there's a cross. We've been reminded of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, dejected. We hope, they said to Jesus, whom they didn't recognize, that the one, he would be the one who would redeem Israel. But he didn't. And then he rose from the dead. The cross and the resurrection. He rose from the dead. And the disciples got really excited. Now at last it must be that with this unlimited power, Messiah is going to take over the world. Did he? We'll have a look at Acts chapter 1 and see what the disciples asked in their excitement. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You could just imagine the disciples nudging each other. And they see that the Lord has power over death. He could walk into the high priest's office, sweep them out. Nothing can conquer him now. And he'd take over the nation. Lord, are you going to do it now? Notice what their concern was, incidentally. It was not, are you going to do it? That wasn't a question in their minds because they believed the prophets. It's, were you going to do it now? Are you going to do it at this time? And the Lord looked at them. And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. It's all organized, but you're not going to know about it. What I want you to do is get on with the gospel. Get on with the gospel. Into all the world with the gospel. And then, as if to prove that he wasn't going to do anything about it at that time, he left them and ascended to heaven. That was a pretty clear message, wasn't it? That he wasn't going to do anything at that time. And then we find Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3. And what's Peter saying? He heals a man of lameness, a cripple. And it's, in a sense, an expectation of the powers of the age to come. And the crowd comes rushing together. And Peter says, in verse 17 of Acts 3, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And verse 24, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets. And of the covenant God made with your fathers, he said to Abram, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So now Peter is telling the nation straight that the great restoration is associated with the Lord's return. Oh, centuries have passed. Centuries have passed and history has gone up and down, but the prophets have kept a burning hope alive. And now we are studying a book, the book of Revelation, which is precisely that objective of keeping the hope of the Lord's return alive in our hearts and translated into our lives. And this morning we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation quotations and allusions to the Old Testament from this period, creation to the exile. I'm very thankful the book of Revelation doesn't end in chapter 3. Because in the rest of the book, we have endless quotations. Well, that's an Irish exaggeration, not quite endless. But we got hundreds of them. Quotations from these prophets of the return and the restoration, to keep our hope alive for the restoration at the coming of the Lord. We've already read one of them from the prophet Zechariah. Look, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye shall see him. And they also who pierced him shall see him. And we shall see that there are many others of that kind throughout the book of Revelation, until we're reading in the final chapters of Revelation of the holy city that Isaiah describes, beautifully dressed, the leaves of the trees for the healings of the nation that Ezekiel talks about. And we shall find that all these prophecies run into that glorious time that the Revelation described. So, Peter tells us the restoration was promised by all the prophets. It's intimately bound up with the return of Christ. But before it, there will be such a great upsurge of evil as great political, economic, and religious movements come to their evil harvest in opposition to God. And it would seem that God is not going to impose his order on mankind, until those who oppose him have had it their own way and have experienced what their own way leads to. Now, that isn't just something that one deduces from the symbolism of the book of Revelation, is it? Our Lord himself solemnly told his disciples that there will be wars, rumors of wars, but the end isn't yet. He talked about a time of distress and persecution, the like of which the world has never seen before or since. He talked about the gospel being preached unto all the nations. And immediately after that horrific time of distress, as Matthew says in 24:21, people are going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes a similar thing. We shall have to refer to that later. He talks about the coming of our Lord and says in 2 verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 describes a similar thing. We shall have to refer to that later. He talks about the coming of our Lord and says in 2 verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Those are awful and solemn words, aren't they? Said by Paul in plain text. This isn't symbolic language, plain text. In an epistle to a first century church, warning them of what was going to come. And in the book of Revelation, we get more detailed description of these judgments that fall upon the earth preliminary to the day of God's wrath. And you only have to read verses like that to raise the very big question. What kind of a God is responsible for this? What kind of a throne lies behind such judgments? Couldn't we have the promised age of peace, the beating of swords into plowshares, the not learning war anymore? Couldn't we have it without all this distress and suffering, without this great rebellion that our Lord and his apostles talk about? Couldn't we have it without that? So it's high time, isn't it, that we looked at God's throne. So we now turn to the second major portion of the book of Revelation. And we'll just, for a few minutes now, at the end of this session, briefly look at its content. I hope that all of you have got one of the sheets to indicate that there are four major sections in this second part of the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, there is the description of the throne of God. In chapter 5, there is the worthiness of the Lamb to execute judgment. And then in chapter 6, the opening of the seals, or six of them. And then finally in chapter 7, two groups who are saved. 144,000 out of the tribes of Israel, an uncountable multitude out of all the nations. So there are four major sections. And we have noticed in our introduction that the thing that holds all of them together is the concept of the throne of God, described in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, it's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And then in chapter 7, we rise to a great climax where all the nations are standing round God's throne and praising God. So the topic is God's throne. So let us now just think a little bit about the throne of God. We're now reading in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Just imagine that. There's John looking and he sees a door in heaven. And a voice says, "Come up and have a look." What a tremendous invitation to get to come and have a look into heaven. Well, perhaps we should join John and come after all these gloomy things we've just talked about. Come and have a look into heaven and see what's in heaven for our encouragement and what is there to promote our worship. A door open in heaven. And John sees a throne. A throne that would speak to us of law and order, of control, of discipline, of justice, of judgment. And I take it we all believe there is a throne. Multitudes of people don't, you know. Because they look around the world and they see so much chaos, so much pain, so much suffering. And they can't believe, bring themselves to believe that there is a God, let alone a throne on which he sits. It is a very big thing to believe there is a throne. But let's reaffirm our faith this morning that we do believe that if only we could see it, there is a throne. And that throne is occupied by a person. There is no attempt to describe that person except in terms of the flashing of light in precious stones. Because God is a God who dwells, says 1 Timothy 6:16, in unapproachable light. Or Psalm 104, verse 2, God is covered in light as with a garment. Or as we sing in the hymn, brightness of uncreated light. And so as John looked at this throne, all he could see was this colossal light, sparkling, brilliant, indicating the presence of God who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then the throne is described in a way that is very interesting to a mathematician, but ought to interest all of us anyway. And you're about to see that I haven't learned anything from Rembrandt, or even from Van Gogh. So there we have the throne. Now, in your grace, try and come with me and understand what is here. There is a throne, and round about the throne there is a rainbow, an emerald rainbow circling round the throne. And then it says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So there are two circles round the throne. I take it that the first circle is vertical and the second is horizontal. Now, if we had a first-rate Christian artist amongst us, here's a challenge. Do produce for me a better drawing. I throw this out at every time I speak on this subject. I haven't done it too many times, but I haven't got a satisfactory drawing yet to show it to people. So if you feel this is hopeless, the remedy lies in your own hands. There we have the rainbow going round the throne and 24 other thrones around the throne. And then we're told out of the throne are thunders, lightnings, and voices. Incidentally, this is a study really in geometric prepositions. Around, out of the throne, and then we have in front of the throne. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And then again, in front of the throne, there was a crystal sea, a sea of glass as clear as crystal. And then in the middle of the throne, there were living creatures. Four living creatures. The first like a lion, the second an ox, the third a face like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of them was six wings and was covered with eyes all around, and even eyes under his wings. And we ask, what is it all about? Is it just a nice bit of decoration with no further significance than that? And what I want to try to do in what remains of my time this morning is to invite you to come with me and let's try and think about what these things could possibly be saying to us. Because this is God's inspired word and it is God's inspired description and revelation of his throne. So what is it telling us? Well, let's look at that rainbow round about the throne. Rainbows we've heard about, I think it was yesterday. It's marvelous how things are dovetailing together, isn't it? We heard about the rainbow. It came at a time of judgment, didn't it? Well, that begins to make sense because this is a throne and we're in a book that's full of judgments. And the rainbow came at a time of judgment to remind the world that God wasn't going to judge this way anymore. There were limits to his judgment. And of course, that rainbow would remind people for centuries afterwards of the story of Noah, wouldn't it? Of the fact that when judgment was to come from the throne of God in the ancient world, God prepared a way of escape. The rainbow is green, the color of Ireland. The softest color known to the human eye, so the experts tell me, but you may disagree. This rainbow, reminding us of God's grace in the context of judgment. But you see, it's not only that, is it? Because when the Lord Jesus talked about Noah and his day, he said, you know, it's going to be like that in the future. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. The rainbow in the ancient world was a reminder that God was never going to judge the world again with water. But the Apostle Peter will tell us very straight when talking about the judgment of God, that God is going to judge this world again using one of its constituent elements. In the ancient world it was water, the future it is to be fire. One of the constituent elements of our earth, fire, will be used by God to destroy it. Now, I'm not going to stop to discuss all the lessons you can learn from the rainbow and Noah and comparing his days with the days of the Son of Man, but they are very important lessons. It reminds us, does it not, that in space and time and history, there was a judgment. And Peter reminds us, He says, you know, people say, where is the promise of his coming? That's just the issue that the book of Revelation raises. And he says, people willfully forget that there was a flood and the world was destroyed. That nature is not uniform and hasn't been uniform. Incidentally, isn't it interesting to observe that the very thing Peter uses the flood to prove is what so many people deny? Peter uses the ancient flood to prove that nature has not been uniform. And so many people try to accommodate this flood into the uniformity of nature. It strikes me that perhaps they may be going slightly in the wrong direction. And Peter says, nature not uniform in the past, and it's not going to be uniform in the future. Because God is going to intervene. And just as he spoke the word and allowed the water to come over the world, so he's going to speak the word and allow fire to dissolve it. There is going to be another judgment. So perhaps, and please, sometimes Irish people are apt to be more dogmatic than they mean. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it helps me to remember those things. And those things are biblical things that are said in connection with God's judgment. So that we are on fairly safe ground. If you say the rainbow, it's very fanciful taking the rainbow to be that. I say, okay, forget the rainbow. But here are certain things the Bible actually says about judgment. And that is an important principle, it seems to me, for our exegesis. Especially of things like this. That our control is what the Bible says elsewhere. So if someone says that's fanciful, we say, okay, forget it. But isn't that what the Bible's saying there and there and there and there? So that we're left with Scripture and not our imagination. So then, the rainbow. And now we come to this horizontal circle of thrones. 24 thrones, and on them 24 elders. And who are they? Are they the 24 angel hierarchies from Judaism in the Babylonian days? Are they the 24 divisions of priests, which we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, whose leaders were called elders? Are they the 12 patriarchs or the 12 apostles? Are they the believers of all ages, the church triumphant in heaven? Are they, and I think I've read about 20 different explanations, as no doubt you have as well. And when we've decided it, so what? Because at least 50% of the others will disagree with us anyway. And where does it get us? Back to our ideas on symbolism, which I tried to mention yesterday. If we have difficulty in deciding who they are, we might try asking what they are. What are they? Well, the text says they're elders. Well, that's striking, isn't it? Because elder, whatever it is a term of comparative age and experience. So it's not a description of God, is it? It's a description of creatures. Elders sitting on thrones. Now let's not worry about who these creatures are for a moment. If you see a central throne with 24 other thrones sitting around it, what would you businessmen deduce? Or you political experts? Well, you might begin to deduce that the central government believes in delegation, mightn't you? I mean, if you see in a business a central office, and there are a whole lot of offices around, there's the director, and then there's the managers all around the place, you get an idea of what the kind of structure of this operation is. Don't you? But if this is talking about God's throne, then it's saying something colossal. Tell me, are all these creatures on these thrones a lot of yes men or yes creatures? Are these thrones real? Have they got real authority? You know the way it is in some, well, I'm not a businessman, so I can speak freely. But you know, sometimes it does happen, even happens in the academic world, that people have a title, but they've no real authority. They can't move a hand or a foot unless the big boss says they can. So what's God like? What's his government like? Does he delegate real authority to his creatures? Is that an important subject? It is a massively important subject. Starts in the very beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve, the first humans created direct from the hand of God. And they're shown a magnificently, stunningly fascinating world. And they're told, go and rule over it. What a fantastic business, delegated authority. Was it real? Or was God playing with them? It was real, wasn't it? Man and woman made in the image of God and given real responsibility. And you parents, you take the little baby in your hands, as I've done, and you look at it. Oh God, do you mean you've given this to me to try and bring it up? Here I am, an imperfect human, an imperfect parent, and I hold in my hands 6 or 7 pounds of a creature that's going to last for all eternity. And God delegates to me the responsibility of bringing it up. Haven't you felt it's awesome? Though as we look back in life, some of us are parents, we've wept many a time, haven't we? We feel we haven't done our job as we should have done. I know I have. God has delegated to me an authority that's almost overwhelming. But what does it mean about the government of God? Can you begin to grasp the dignity that gives to us as human beings? To be allowed to train up a fellow human being is an almost overwhelming sense of the delegation of authority. God doesn't bring our children up for us. He will help us. He will give us His Spirit and His power. He will teach us. But in the end, we've got to do it, haven't we? Our responsibility, as Paul says, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, didn't work. God delegates authority, doesn't He? Gives you control over a vast industry, maybe. Or maybe it's only a couple of people you work with. And you've got authority and you've got responsibility, and there you are as a believer and you're representing God, and it's very difficult. Government, the powers that be, are ordained by God. He actually lets people run the world. What an incredible God is this, delegating authority. And it was an overwhelming discovery for some. Do you remember Moses? Who discovered that God was going to give him authority as leader over God's people. And he was totally overwhelmed. He didn't want to do it. He wanted somebody else to do it. He couldn't do this and he couldn't do that. And David and Solomon. And he looked out in the people of God and he said, oh God, this is your great people, and who am I? I'm just a little child. The apostles in the early church with the authority they had, and you in your local church. Ever been overwhelmed with a sense of responsibility? Because you're aware in your heart that God has delegated to you real responsibility. Oh, what a challenge it is to our heart. Because you see, as we begin to investigate God's government, it's going to be a challenge to us to see how our government is going. At all of its levels, in our personal life, in our family life, in our business life, in our church life. Is it like God's? And principle number one, it seems to me, whatever else this is saying, is saying that God believes in delegation. Do I? Or am I killing myself, trying to do everything when I could very well share it out and encourage other people? It's not easy, is it? Because you see, then you have to trust them. And, you know, they're so far less experienced than you've got. How could you possibly trust them? They might make mistakes. Now you're beginning to think in the same kind of way. In a sense, the vast risk that God had to take to make creatures at all who'd free will. Yet He allows them such enormous freedom. And in the future, oh, the apostles were promised that they would one day sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, weren't they? And believers are promised Don't you realize, said Paul to some believers who actually couldn't sort out their problems among themselves, they were taking each other to court. He said, don't you realize that you're going to judge angels? Tell me, how would you feel like judging an angel this morning? Do you feel you would cope with it? Now the scripture says we're going to do it. What a vast mystery it is. And one of the promises to the overcomer is to sit down with the Lord Jesus in his throne. I can't prove to you dogmatically that this is what this is talking about. But what I think I can say is this, that one of the basic principles of God's government, which appears to me to be reflected here, that principle of delegation is something we see throughout the whole of history, and is something that we need to take very seriously indeed.